All right, enough of that meeting each other. So blessed. This morning I was here yesterday, and the Transform Ministry, we had a couple of guest speakers, and just it was a great time of ministry and in the Word, and just such a blessing. And then now this morning I asked one of the speakers if he believed in free speech, and he said yes, and I said, then would you stay tomorrow and give one? And so we are privileged to have a preacher. There's not a whole a lot of them with a lower voice than mine. But this one has a lower voice than mine. And he's a powerful teacher of God's word. And I've just enjoyed getting to know him. I've seen him for years, but I never spent any time with him. And we went out to dinner last night, and I just heard his story, and it was just such a sweet and blessed time. That camaraderie that you have with, as Christians. And so welcome with me from Maine. He's the Maine man, I call him, from Maine, keeping the main thing in Maine. Welcome with me, Ken Graves.
Good morning, everybody. Happy Lord's Day to you. Would you stand with me and let's do some cadence before we go to the study? The brother said, yeah. Now, ladies, you got to sing like men just for this one thing, okay? Men like men, women like men. Hail Jesus, you're my king. Your life frees me to sing. Mom, I will praise you all my days. You're perfect in all your ways. Hail Jesus, you're my Lord. And I will obey your word. I want to see your kingdom come. Not my will, but yours be done. Hail, hail, line of Judah. Well, how wonderful you are. Hail, hail, line of Judah. How powerful you are. Glory, glory to the Lamb. You take me into the land. And we will conquer in your name. And proclaim that Jesus reigns. Come on. Hail, hail, line of Judah. How wonderful you are. Hail, hail, line of Judah. How powerful you are. Glory, glory to the Lamb. You take me into the land. We will conquer in your name. And proclaim that Jesus reigns. Come on. Hail, hail, line of Judah. How wonderful you are. Hail, hail, line of Judah. How powerful you are. And how powerful you are. Lord, how powerful you are. Amen. Yeah. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Manfully done, all of you. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. And while you're turning there, Allow me to worship the Lord with a poem. Made it up myself. It's kind of long, but it tells a story. It tells a story from the perspective of one of those disciples, one of those regular guys that happened to be in a boat with somebody that he thought he knew. We really thought we knew him as we answered his call and we followed. A mismatched band of men were we sailing off into tomorrow, and I never knew a man to work so hard and spend themselves like him. And then at last I saw him finally lay down as all light was growing dim and the darkness came, as did the wind. And that lake became a beast that howled and roared and reached for us 13 mortals for its feast. And all I believed now seemed like a lie. Nothing made any sense as waves of terror washed over my soul. Each one was even more intense. I felt my way to the back of that boat to where I'd seen him lay. And so human was he that in his fatigue, despite the pounding waves, he slept like a man unaware there was any reason for fear, like one who knew where he was going and what he was doing here. And then this angry thought broke through my fear as my panic reached its peak. It erupted out as this hostile question that I couldn't help but speak. "We're going to die," I cried out loud to the one who led us there. "You said let's go over, but we're going under. And how is it that you don't care?" And at first, he said nothing, but seemed to be struggling with a mind not fully awakened, straight from his dream, right into our nightmare. Still, he wasn't the least bit shaken. He stood up suddenly, and he steadied himself. With one hand, he held to the ropes, like holding the reins of a stallion. He rode that rising and falling boat, one hand on the ropes and one hand in the air, while we cowered along the sides. He confronted the beast that caused us to cower, so frightened and so terrified. And the words that he spoke were not a request. And they were not a victim's plea. His words were not louder than the howl of the wind or the roar of Galilee, but his words carried power, undeniable power, that even the force of the wind had to flee, mightier than the thunder of great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. He spoke to that storm like it was a dog, and his command muzzled its jaw, and it fled with its tail tucked in its legs as we huddled in silence and awe. Everything was quiet upon hearing his words, water, the earth, the sky, but none were as silent and speechless as we who just witnessed this with our eyes, this man who took lordship over nature, for whom nature humbly complied, then turned his gaze upon us little men just beginning to slowly rise. "Why were you frightened?" he asked us. Now he said that you have no faith. We had no answer to give him. Looking back, we could only say that we were afraid of what was against us because we did not realize what manner of man it was that we followed and entrusted with our very lives. We had no answer for his question of us. But we had some questions of our own, and one of us finally spoke those words that still echo in my soul. What manner of man, indeed, is he? And that is still more than I can even know. The end. Praise to Jesus Christ, our King. No one like him. Mind-blowing, just like those guys on our journey. One storm to another, We just continue to discover he's more than we realize, more than we'll ever know. Here in Luke chapter 10, let's begin in the 25th verse. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer, okay, that's a guy who's an expert in the law of God. He's a knower of the law, but he doesn't know something. But he really just trying to find fault with our king. So he comes up with a question, what must I do to inherit? Which is kind of stupid. You really don't do anything to inherit, do you? Who earns an inheritance? His question is flawed. Verse 26, he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? That was a common expression among those lawyers, constantly in debate about the law. How do you read it? How do you read it? As if what mattered was how they read it. Just read it. So the Lord fires at him, what's written in the law? What's written? How do you read it? I wish you could have seen it. And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He, our Lord, said unto him, well, thou hast answered right. Do this, and thou shalt live. Do that. The guy's like, what must I do? And he answers his own question. Well, then do that. But he, willing to justify himself, okay, justify in this particular usage is the human usage of the word, the English word justify. When we use the word justify, like right here, is when we're trying to make the case how we're right. We're trying to make ourselves look right. Who hasn't been in an argument, right? And you're trying to justify your position. Trying to make it look like you're right. Trying to make the case. But when God uses the term, and he uses it completely different, like in Romans chapter 3 when the Apostle Paul says, God is both just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Well, in that case, justifying, when God does justifying, is totally different. It's like if someone is unjust and God makes them just, that's what he does when he does justify. It's like God taking what is bad and making it good. Would be God goodifying it. That would be taking what is wrong and making it right, rightifying it. Only God can do this. Only God can justify in the true sense of the word. But his lawyer, he's looking for a loophole. So he's like, well, and who is my neighbor? So the Lord answers him with a story. Verse 30, Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. That's an interesting expression that our Lord uses right there, half dead. There's no way you can put a positive spin on that one. You know, cup half full. You can't go hang in there, bro. At least you're half alive. He's half dead. He's left half dead. They stripped him, wounded him, and left him. Three verbs they engaged in. They stripped him, wounded him, and left him, and they left him half dead. Not all the way dead, which means somebody can help him. He could be saved. There's time. But if somebody doesn't come along, he's going to go from half dead to 5/8 dead. 3/4 dead to 7/8, and some other fractions that machinists use to being 8/8 dead, right? He's going to be dead. But he's not dead. He's only half dead. And verse 21 says, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way. By chance, right? When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, the Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Stinking jerks, frankly. How incredibly uncaring. How you know, ultimately, though they didn't strip him, they left him naked. Though they didn't wound him, they left his wounds untended. Though they weren't the original offenders, they committed the exact same offenses as the thieves when they left him. What did the thieves do? They stripped him, they wounded him, and they left him. Well, listen, all of us are in this story because we have all been the victim. In a world like the one we live in, under the effects of sin, we have all been victimized. We have all been stripped, wounded, and left one way or the other. Every one of us have. We've all been hurt. We've all been messed up. It's the world we live in. Some of us, like this guy, if he's conscious at all, and he sees the priest, maybe he has a hope, an expectation. Oh, he's a priest. He's, oh, thank God, it's a priest. He's going to help me. He doesn't help. And then a Levite. Some of you, likewise, perhaps had an expectation once that religion was going to help, but you were further victimized. Some of you were molested by priests. Others of you were just manipulated by religious leaders who wanted your money. They wanted your following, your compliance, your obedience. They wanted something. They offered little. It's a reality. Some of you likewise have been victimized. It's even worse when you have an expectation. Your expectation, it's the distance between your hope, your expectation, and what you experienced. It's so wicked. That whole arrangement was not God's doing. That whole arrangement where you had to, because of some religious tradition, be alone in the most awkward of circumstances with some man prying from you your naughties. God didn't ever set that up. That was not the Lord's doing. The Lord did not command it. That is not to say that there aren't good men in that place, just wrong. The predators, they gravitate there. It's a messed up system. It's corrupt. And you ought to know that. It's corrupt. The system is corrupt. Some pope long ago made an edict as if he were God himself. And anybody who's going to serve in that system has to make a vow of celibacy. That arrangement means you're only going to have two kinds of priests. You're going to have the kind that, though wrong, chooses a life of celibacy for his devotion and love to God. And the other kind that are just intensely corrupt. It's a corrupt system. It's been heavily leavened, and you should know. It's unbiblical. One of the most important doctrines that came out of the Protestant Reformation, one of the most important doctrines is the priesthood of all believers. There's no special class. Follow the scriptures. There's no special class of whatever, successors to Peter. That's a man-made tradition. It's a lie. We're all in a relay from Peter and all the apostles. We've all received and we're supposed to pass it on. Now, the priesthood of all believers is what the scriptures teach. Scriptures are authority. But some of you know what it is to be half dead. All of us were spiritually dead, every one of us were, until we were made alive, until we were born again. Dead? Death, biblically speaking, death equals separation. That's what death is. Physical death is your spirit and your body being separated. Spiritual death is us being separated, alienated from God. We were born that way. We come alive when we're born again. When we're made right with God, reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, it's there and then that death comes to an end. We truly come alive. Son of God identified life in John 17:3 when he prayed to his Father and he said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." You don't know him, then you're still dead. Conscious, absolutely conscious, but separated. You must be born again to come alive. But let's talk about this guy. What is our victim in danger of? What is going to take him from half dead to all dead? Well, there are a number of things. Certainly, if he's wounded, it may be the loss of blood. It may be that in his weakened state, the elements there in the Judean wilderness will get him. The sun scorching him by day, freezing him at night, frost. You know the greatest danger this man has? The greatest danger to the victim in this story is invisible. It's the infection of his open wounds, the breach in his flesh. Whatever they wounded him with, they also passed into his bloodstream. Little microbes that are going to kill him, they're going to work to do that. Somebody's got to do something. Think about this reality that from the introduction of sin and death by sin, all the way from Eden to like 1863, the work of men like Dr. Joseph Lister and Louis Pasteur and others, discovering, proving, even before the invention of the microscope and human ability to actually see them through magnification, they proved the existence of little creatures, little living creatures, little reproducible animals that are so tiny you can't see them, they enter your bloodstream. From the beginning of humanity until that time, nobody knew what was killing people. They had, however, discovered through trial and error that wounds cleansed with salt would heal and not be infected. Wounds cleansed with alcohol. In my opinion, it's the only good use of alcohol. In my opinion, as a Christian, well, I have a loathing for alcohol. I hate it. I hate it just as a result of my own childhood experience with everybody with alcohol on their breath. My observation is that alcohol is a poison introduced to the bloodstream and it makes people worse. It won't make you a better husband. It will not make you a better wife. It won't make you a better brother, a better citizen. It won't amplify anything good in you. But it does seem to produce the worst kind of cruelty. But as a disinfectant. Now, there's a place for an antiseptic. There's a place for alcohol in the bloodstream. Proverbs chapter 31, a prophecy that comes through the heart of a mother. It says, give strong drink to that guy who's dying. Let him drink and experience that brain dysfunction and remember his sorrow no more. There's a place for anesthetic. Problem with modern humanity is people want to live on an anesthetic. People want to live on an anesthetic. If it's not alcohol, it's going to be Zoloft or some antidepressant. Here's where I get offensive. If I haven't already. Just for the record, I speak with some degree of authority, having worked for all of these decades since the beginning of my ministry as a teen with drug addicts, drunks. I don't use terms like alcoholic. I use biblical terms like drunkard. And I don't use the term addict. Utterly silly. Really is. Addict is a relatively new word in the English language. Now the word addict as a verb, it has existed It appears in the 1611, and it appears in the Authorized King James Version. 1 Corinthians 16, when the Apostle Paul is signing off, he speaks highly of those of the house of Stephanas, how they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Look it up in your old English. In fact, I keep a copy of the 1826 edition of Webster's Dictionary as an app in my phone. Just looking things up to find out what they used to mean. Look up the word addict in the old English. You know what it meant? To devote. Now think about that for a second. Everybody who everyone calls an addict is just someone who has devoted. They've given themselves to the wrong thing. Everybody's addicted. Everybody's devoted. I worked for all of these decades and still do residentially with drunkards and druggards. Almost all of them come with a variety of pills that the doctor gave them because they needed an antipsychotic and they needed an antidepressant. They were on their way to hell. They had every reason to be depressed. They needed the very depression that's going to cause them to look to the Lord and cry out. So we're not one of those people, and don't misunderstand me. I'm not one of those people who's telling you today, you who are living on an antidepressant, just quit that and have faith. Trust the Lord. No, I am telling you, many of you don't need it. Many. You can find that out if you weaned yourself off that and weaned yourself onto healthy living, exercise, diet, and more than anything, we wean yourself on to just meditation on God's word. So all the years that I've been doing this, we have told everybody coming in with those pills, you have got a 30-day window to step down off of all of those. And in 30 days, we'll talk. And all these years, we've yet to find one that needed any of the silly pills the big pharma has promoted as the solution to their problem. As a matter of fact, it's usually 30 days later that I actually meet the guy. 30 days later, I actually find out who this zombie is. It's amazing. There's a place for an anesthetic, but alcohol is best as an antiseptic. An antiseptic. So what happens here in the story? See, this guy's in danger. The guy's half dead, and he's going to go all the way dead if somebody doesn't do something. But religion did nothing. But a certain Samaritan. Now, at this point, may I point out to you what the Lord did not say? The Lord did not say, and along came a good Samaritan. There's no good Samaritans. There's no good Jews, there's no good Gentiles, there's no good Irish, there's no good Swedes. There are no good descendants of Adam. We're all varying degrees of bad. We're so messed up that we don't even know what good is. We think less bad is good. We're so bad and our meter so broken. We'd be like, I have not robbed a bank in weeks, man. I'm doing good. We got a sliding scale. Imagine the cannibal. It's like, I'm fasting humans. I'm doing great. I haven't eaten a human in days. That's the absurdity of us. We think less bad is good. Less bad does not equal good. We used to have a t-shirt. I was preaching that, and one of the guys in church made it as a mathematical, you know, less bad does not equal good. I just remember the equal thing with a slash. And that greater than, can't remember which way it was pointing. Less bad does not equal good. We're so pathetic, we think, man, I'm doing good. You know this, our prayers. God, I'm doing good. Come on, can I get a break? We have this weird karma expectation. I'm doing good, therefore good should be happening in my life. Don't we? or things are happening, trouble, and we're like, I don't deserve this. Let's not even talk about deserve. What the scripture reveals is we're all outlaws. We're a whole race, a rogue race of scoundrels. And we're so bad off. We can always find someone worse. And go, well, I'm not that bad. It's like people who watch so-called reality shows, like Hoarders, just to go, these people are messed up. I mean, you can walk through this place. There's room. Or my 600-pound life. They're sitting there eating their chips. That's disgusting. Or sister wives. So you can feel good about your own monogamous marriage, right? That cult's messed up. We're messed up. We're all sinners. Every one of us. We're all sinners. Now, there wasn't a good Samaritan. The Lord himself clarified when he said, only God is good. Only God. We're all varying degrees of bad. And it's a waste of time to go, well, I'm not as bad as you. Because we don't know. Because actually that stupid thought is bad. I'm not as bad as you. You're worse than me. That arrogance is pretty gross. But we don't ever feel bad about that. Now our meters are broken. We're a mess. We're just so profoundly stupid. That's what the Bible reveals. But here the Lord says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. Now the thing about you know, probably your pastor probably taught you the history. It's centuries old by this point in the story between the Samaritans, who are considered a half-breed, hybrid, eclectic religion. They're not full Jews. Their religion's weird. They got the wrong mountain. They got everything all messed up. By the way, the Lord Jesus acknowledged that in John chapter 4. In such kindness, he says to a Samaritan lady, probably with a smile and a chuckle, you Samaritans worship you know not what, for salvation is of the Jews. He delivered that sting in such a way that she could actually embrace it, which is amazing. It really is. Samaritans are a mess. They had actually built their temple, Mount Gerizim, and the Jews had burned it down. So there's like, they hate each other. It's bad. It's as bad as anything in any hood, ethnic conflict. Perhaps you can relate to it. Perhaps there's been a time in your journey where you just really hated that stinking whitey. I'm with you. I mean, I had my own. There was a time when I hated just about everybody. In fact, I hated humanity, and I wanted to be an animal. As a boy, I thought humans are stinking cruel. I wish I wasn't one. I wish I was just an animal. Spent all my time hanging out in the woods alone. I was weird. I was weird, weird kid. I could tell you things, but we don't have time for that. When you come to realize what the scripture reveals, that God has made of one blood, we're all related. There aren't multiple races. There should therefore be no racial conflict, since we're all members of the same messed up race of humanity. And the difference is, I'm the only legitimate Caucasian in my house. I married a Creole. I married me a Creole. I got a California Creole, L.A. girl. Now, her folks left Louisiana as half black and half white and moved to L.A. like many to just pass. They did, the verb was passing. They won't pass themselves off as fully Caucasian. We're just French people. You only had two options. Man, when you're a Creole back in the, 1920s and all the way to the 40s in the South, in Louisiana, you only had two options. Because you get kicked out of the black restaurant and the white restaurant. You couldn't figure out where you're supposed to sit on the bus under Jim Crow. So you only had two options as a Creole either stay in your Creole community, don't go out there anywhere, or go to one of the major cities and pass yourself off as fully Caucasian. My wife's parents did that. She didn't even know. And you know, these people, they put themselves like in the witness protection program. And they even lied to their children about where they came from and who they were. Took that lie all the way to the grave. Her mom and her dad both. Amazing. So committed were they to not being a minority that could be persecuted or abused. Any of you men, older men, you're familiar with the early days of drag racing and Don Perdome, the snake? You guys remember the snake? I married his kid's sister, right? He's Creole. He didn't know that. He's getting interviewed, being inducted to the Racing Hall of Fame. And they're like, what's it like to be in a minority in the sport? And he goes, what are you talking about, man? I'm French. It led to this whole discovery, and they ended up in Cane River, Louisiana, meeting all their cousins, finding the graves of all their grandparents, and quite an adventure. She's an exotic beauty, Jeanette. Dark skin and light green eyes. Tell you what, the first day I saw her, I was tuning up my guitar, getting ready to lead worship on a Sunday morning. She walked in. I thought, whoever I have to kill is a walking dead man. So my daughter, she takes after her mother, and I'm the pasty whitey. My youngest, my adopted son, is fully, he's, what's the thing that you, we don't talk in my house in terms of black or white, because pasty as I may be, I'm not as white as the page here. And brown as my son is. He's not black. He's got an Afro. He's got African origin. I adopted him from, he was conceived in a foreign country called California. My son, I'm telling you, he's now outgrown me. He's 16. I was supposed to bring him with me on this trip. He's now bigger than me. He's taller and heavier. He's size 14 feet. He is an Afro-Viking. But we don't talk in terms of black and white in my house. We're just humans. We're humans. And we need the Lord, all of us, every single member of the human family. And we celebrate the distinctions between all of the families of humanity. They've all got their strengths. They've all got their weaknesses. You know, that's the reality. We celebrate. We have fun with it. There's only one race. But this ethnic strife was real. And the Lord Jesus actually introduced a character to the Jewish audience that nobody expected anything good from. You know, I'll tell you something. While we call it a parable, I strongly suspect that it actually happened, that it was real, that it was not just a parable, that the Lord knew of it. A certain Samaritan, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Oh, now, what did that look like? It looked like everything that followed. It's not an emotion. It's not merely a... This certain Samaritan was not on his journey go, oh, wow, look, there's a Jew in the ditch, and he's bleeding. And then just go, oh, my goodness, I must... Overwhelmed with warm and fuzzy feelings. I assure you that this man who's on his way somewhere, he's got an agenda, goes, oh, man. Oh, this is going to cut. I can't just leave him there. And he gets involved. See, I don't believe that we are. The just shall live by faith, not by feelings. You may feel all kinds of things. So what? You do what you're supposed to do. He had compassion on him. And what is compassion? Everything that followed. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. This Jew, this victim, is costing him fabric. He didn't travel with a first aid kit and bandages. So he's having to tear. Do you understand? In the ancient world, fabric wasn't mass produced. Everything was handmade. Cost him his fabric. Make bandages. Now it's costing him his oil and wine. And now if he was riding, he's not. He's leading. That guy's on his beast. And that's going to cost him money. He takes him to an inn. All right, there's so many things we got to talk about here. But let me just please try to accomplish this quick. And by the way, Pastor Dennis, the big clock that I was dependent upon in the early service is gone. It's just dark. It's black. I see that there's that little one up there in the corner. I'll go with that one. And yeah, we're good. We're good. Do you understand that this certain Samaritan, very first thing he does is he stung that victim? Why did he pour in wine? It's written in reverse in our English translation. He poured in wine first. And he hurt his feelings. You understand that? He hurt his feelings to do him good. He stung him. But it's a sting that was to serve him. It's like faithful on the wounds of a friend. But he followed that sting up with the soothing oil. Soothed and sealed. Pure olive oil. And then he bound up what was broken and what was wounded. He bound up him. He bandaged him. Two things I got to accomplish before I'm done with this. We'll talk about the infection in a minute. Because I suspect that in this room, because everyone in this room has been this guy, everyone has been wounded. Some of us have scars. They indicate where we've been, but they're healed. Others of us here today have wounds. They're not healed, and they won't heal because they're infected. The infection is the bitterness and the fear that has been introduced from those who victimized you. And it's real. More about that in a minute. Let's just talk about this. All of us need to be like the guy, the hero in the story, the certain Samaritan. All of us on our journey seeing victims need to recognize the opportunity that we have. That was what the Lord was telling a certain lawyer. I'm going to read you verse 34 again. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn and took care of him. Why did he take him to an inn? Why did he take him to a hospital? Oh, well, because Christians had not invented them yet. And they were invented by Christians. The very first hospitals in the world were the result of Christian monks doing charity. There's a history you ought to dig into. The ancient world didn't have hospitals. All they had was hospitality. The man can't be left there. You can't just bandage him and leave him. He's got to be taken somewhere, a place where he can heal, a place where there's a roof and he's sheltered from the elements, a place where there are walls and he will not be further victimized. Took him to an inn. Verse 35 says, and on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host. Ho, now we're introduced to another character. We're introduced to another character here. We had a certain Jew going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Then we had the thieves. They came, did what they did. Then we had the priest. Then we had the Levite. And then that Samaritan. The final character that we're introduced to in the story is relevant. That's the host. What is his job? Who is he? He's the innkeeper. He is the one responsible for the inn. That people can sleep, they can sleep, they can dwell there safely because there's a host, there's an innkeeper. It's not just an empty house. There's maintenance. There's a roof that will keep the elements off you because there's a host. That host in a big inn may have a crew that works together with him, but it's very important that there's a host. Entropy happens without a host. Without an innkeeper, you'll have no inn. Just a structure. You with me on this? What's the relevance of this? Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because you and I, every one of us, are on a journey, and we encounter the victims of this world. We need to have a place where we can bring them. That place is Calvary Chapel in the High Desert. That host is your pastor, Dennis Davenport. It's because of that man's calling, because of what God has done here under his leadership, that you can be confident that it's a safe place. Look at the trust that is expressed by this certain Samaritan in that host, that innkeeper. Look at the confidence demonstrated by that innkeeper to that Samaritan. That trust relationship, it matters that he can actually say, take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Isn't that profound? That you've got to be able to have that kind of trust in your spiritual leader. You've got to have that kind of trust in the one who is. Listen, the church is a hospital, is it not? And most of us arrived here carrying all the infections that we got out there. Most of us arrived here wounded, broken, and hurting. We came here. We heard. We had the oil of the Spirit. We had the wine of the blood of Christ poured in to our wounds, cleansing, healing. It's a hospital. Therefore, I say to every single woman in this place, just because you met him at church doesn't mean he's Mr. All That. Because it's a hospital, and there's some sickos here. You got to look for fruit. Just going to go by the fact that you met him at church. Oh, you should amen that, ladies. You heard it from your Uncle Ken. I'm telling you. Uncle Ken says, don't even get all happy and excited just because you met him at church. It's like saying, I met this guy at rehab. Is that a good start? No. No. True. It's true of the women as well, brothers. You be careful now. You got to be careful when you're selecting. You got to have some discernment. Look for the evidence of health. You're not crazy. If you're not careful, you may end up with a total crazy from the loony bin, which is what this is. We're all a bunch of loons. It's just a question of how much healing has happened. How much growth has taken place? At what stage is every individual at in their... I think I've said enough on that. I think we'll move on. Verse 36. Last verse of this, the Lord said to the lawyer, which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? So what do you think? Who was neighbor? Verse 37, the actual last verse. And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Go and do thou likewise. That's the commission we got from Jesus Christ today. What that Samaritan did is what we need to do leaving here. Go out all over your town, your work, your family. Don't be timid. Share with them the stinging wine. Share with them the soothing oil. The harsh reality that they're all sinners, they're all messed up. They need a Savior bad. Nobody can save themselves. That is offensive. It'll sting. Oh, well. You got to call them to repent. And then ultimately, soothe them with the good news. There's a way. You can't earn your way, but you can take it as a gift, a free gift, eternal life. You get the chance to soothe. And additionally, bring them where they can heal, side by side with all of us in our healing, all of us in process. There's a good innkeeper here, and that good innkeeper has trained up other innkeepers. They work together. There's unity. Quite an environment has been provided here. It's such a wonderful place. This church, the facility, more than the facility, it's the people. The church ain't the facility, but the facility is beautiful. What the Lord has done here demonstrates wisdom. It demonstrates stewardship. It really is impressive. I say that to you as a visitor. You're blessed. You're fortunate to have this. You believe that? Go find some people. Bring it. Share it with them. Now let's talk about that infection. Bitterness and fear. You know what's amazing? People don't think of fear as an infection, but it is. People don't think of fear as a sin, but it is. Some of you in this room have heard that God's word calls you to forgive, and it troubles you greatly because you think to yourself, I'm in trouble with God because I can't do it. I can't. You think, I've tried that, and I can't. You're wrong. Let me clear up what your misunderstanding is. There are those of you who in your mind think, I know God tells me to forgive, but I can't stop feeling this way. Forget the feeling. Forgiveness is an action. You cancel the debt and you pray for the one who wronged you. And you, as an act of your will, bless the one that cursed you. Man, we got blessing and cursing all forgotten, modern America. We think it's a blessing to go, God bless you. That's like the lamest of all blessings. A real blessing is the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace. A real blessing is when you say out loud the good that you want to have happen to somebody. The Lord give you wisdom for what you're going through. The Lord heal you. The Lord provide. The old world, they know how to bless. They know how to curse. Cursed. The out loud expression of the evil they hope happens to you. May the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your sleeping bag. I mean, when they would curse, they got serious about it. You don't have to work on getting good on that because New Testament, we're told, bless and curse not. So you don't have to get good at cursing. Although, moms, listen to me. You got to stop this. One of the curses that is common among us is saying to your kids, I hope you have one just like you. Oh, does that sound familiar? Don't be cursing them. No, that's a curse. And it happens. It's real. An out loud expression of the good that your will chooses. May they come to know God's forgiveness and God's mercy. You're always going to feel, and you should feel, negative about what they did to you. The older you get and the more you understand of right and wrong, the more outrageous their wrong will appear. You're not going to feel different. You stop waiting for the feeling. Just you live by faith. You can't wait. If you wait until God moves upon you and just gives you this overwhelming love. I've heard other people, it's this overwhelming, they're like baptized in this overwhelming love. I want that. No, there's a whole lot more virtue in doing what God called you to do by faith. It's an act of obedience. You know when I had an enemy once? Let me tell you about that before we get done here. I got 5 minutes or so. I had an enemy. His name was Thomas. The only person, truthfully, that I ever really wanted to choke to death. And if you knew all the things he did, you'd want to as well. Have I told you the evil? This man was my wife's first husband. He was somebody I already didn't like before I ever saw his face. I heard of the abuse of the woman that finally got free of him. Horrible abuse, guns to the head, physical and betrayal, running around on her, breaking her heart. His loss was my gain. But that guy, he'd already had a cup of wrath filled to overflowing before I ever met him. Then I met him. And he just kept filling it up. Filling it. I was in my early 20s, and I'm a young preacher in Maine starting a church, planting a Calvary chapel, got a new wife, got a little baby daughter, I got a stepson. That enemy of mine attempted to frame me for child abuse. He went to great lengths. You wouldn't believe it. If I told you the whole thing, you'd like, that's a poorly written TV movie. He actually hired makeup artists from one of the studios in Hollywood to paint this kid up all beaten. He was a chiropractor, and he had these connections with doctors that he did cocaine with, and he got phony medical reports. He put together this package of lies, this evidence, and submitted it to a civil court in Ventura County, which immediately stripped my wife of her legal custody rights of the child and initiated a criminal investigation of this young preacher. I determined that to love my wife as Christ had loved the church and gave himself for her, I'm going to go find that guy and kill him and do my time. You laugh. That was my plan. I submitted that plan to God. And he shot it down. I submitted that plan. It was completely reasonable to me. And he said, no, you leave him to me. Well, I went to the Word and I found the Proverbs the Lord spoke. He that digs a pit will fall into it. The guy that rolls a stone will have it roll back over him. I warned that man by telephone. God's going to get you. I told him. I'll abbreviate the story. Down in San Diego, the night before a hearing in Ventura County, this man starts bragging to a woman that we don't know. She decides to record that. You remember cassette players? Remember the little Walkman? Little mini cassette? She went, click. Tell me that again. He was bragging of how stupid the judge was. Judge fell for it. He was like an interview. Horrible. This guy went on, even expressing his fantasies, how he beat me up once. Never happened. That woman, God moved upon her heart to drive for strangers that she did not know, all the way from San Diego to Ventura County, with a tape looking for somebody who knew something about this case. Long story short, the hearing was like a vision of judgment day. Because the Son of God said, by your own words you'll be condemned, by your own words you'll be acquitted. The judge took the mic and went, click, and hit play. It was awesome. It was so much fun. I just sat there watching God do the thing. That guy went to jail. We went to Disneyland, which we don't do now. We went to jail. We went to Disneyland, and he paid for it. Story doesn't end there. I thank the Lord for his rescuing me when I was helpless to do anything except make it worse. story didn't end there. But see, that guy's going to get out of jail, and he still has a kid living in my house. I have business with this man. And the day would come where he would have to come all the way to Maine to visit and ask permission. We would be eye to eye again. Nobody in between us. Loving my neighbor, loving my enemy. Can I point out to you that the Son of God said nothing about how you feel about your enemy? Not a word about how you feel. He said, your enemy's hungry, feed him. Your enemy's thirsty, give him a drink. Bless them that curse you. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Pray for them. These are actions, ladies and gentlemen. These are actions. And they may not be accompanied with feelings. So what? That's what I want you to leave today with. So what? Initially, all I could do to love that enemy was keep my hands at my side. And they were shaking with adrenaline. And I wanted to choke him so bad. I wanted to take him down rear naked, choke him till he went limp, and then hold it longer. All I could do was warn him, don't mess with me. Let's start over. Let's see if we can do this. Come on now. And I put my hand out. I shook his. And I didn't turn that into a mount. I'm shaking his hand and extending an opportunity to him. You know what he said at that first meeting? It just made it. I wanted to pound him more. He goes, listen, Ken, it was nothing personal. Yeah. You see my point. Did that man invite a beating? Did he deserve a beating? You better believe it. The Lord commanded me to love him. And I can tell you, one increment at a time, one handshake at a time, handshake eventually turned into a side hug. It took time. I did what I was called to do by the Lord's grace, by the help of the Holy Spirit. And the day came, I'm telling you, every one of those actions put the fire out. Just a little more. I starved that fire for fuel. I fueled another fire. I can tell you the day came where Tom became my friend, and I told him. As a matter of fact, I didn't see it coming. I'd stop by his place in San Diego, pastor's conference time. I thought, well, hey, Tom, how long has it been since you've been in church? Long time. So we'll look at Sunday night. I'm going to go down here to Mission Valley, go to church. Why don't you come with me? To my amazement, he lit up, and he came. And when we were there, Pastor Leo Giovanetti, he was kind of making a big deal about, what are you doing? Because I'm nobody, but Leo knew me as a preacher. He was like, why didn't you tell me you were going to be here? What did you preach? I'm like, well, no, just here. I interrupted that to go, can I introduce you to my friend Tom? When I said it, didn't even plan to say it. Just came out. I remember Tom looking over at me. He stood up just a little bit taller. And for the first time in my heart, I really did feel. Really did. I hugged him. I go, Tom, you're my friend. Cancer took Tom. But I can tell you that he died my friend. Matter of fact, before his death, my wife and I sat on the couch, we on either side of him. He was all bones. Prayed for him, clarified the gospel for him again, make sure he understood. It's free. You got to take it. It's free. You can't earn it. I told him, Tom, you've been a good friend. In these last years, you've been a good friend to my family. And he had been. Seeing the end coming, he did a lot of things to try to make restitution. In fact, I called him. I said, you're not buying this car for my wife because you're trying to get yourself out of trouble with God, are you? And he's like, no, I'm just trying to, just restitution, okay? I did a lot wrong. How could you not receive that? And when he bought me that Glock 45, that Model 26, how could I not receive that? Nothing says love like, nothing says friendship like a Glock. And it became the Glock for the flock. Calvary Chapel, I preach loaded. My point, amen, brothers, these are not days we should be going to church unarmed. My point in all of that is you who think you cannot forgive are wrong. You will, and it's right that you should always feel negative about what they did to you. But you can cancel that debt. You can be free of the infection. You can be cleansed. You should be. Let's take care of the business right now. Please pray with me. Father, I ask you in the name of Jesus Christ that you would move upon the hearts of men and women who in this room are infected, and they know it. It's affected other relationships. It's affected their whole life. You want them to be free of it. I ask you in the name of Jesus Christ, our King, please illuminate their understanding and bring conviction. Help them to hear what you're saying to their spirit right now. I want to extend this invitation while you're all praying. Just pray. If you're well, pray for those who are not. If in your heart today you know that there's bitterness in your heart, and you know there's unforgiveness, and it's made you sick spiritually, you want to be free from it? Let us pray with you right now. Would you please stand up if that's you? If there's bitterness in your heart, stand up with these who are standing, because we are going to pray for you. If you've had the wrong notion that you can't forgive because you can't stop feeling negative about it, let go of that and do what the Lord has called you to do by faith. There's a lot of people standing. Does anybody else want to join them and say, no, let me be honest, me too. I want to cancel the debt. I want to do what I know is right. And I tell you something, brother and sister, you do what is right, It'll bless you. Okay, now everybody else, would you please open your eyes and see these people who are standing? They're our brothers and sisters. They're our friends. You see these people? Let's stand up around them and reach over, put a hand on their shoulder. No forehead slaps, no tipping anybody over. No Benny Hinn in somebody here. Just a light hand on their shoulder and let them know we get it. We're like them. And let's pray for them right now. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our King, we pray for those who have stood. We pray for each of them that you'd help them to receive your forgiveness and pass it on. Help them to cancel the debts. Help them, Lord, to recognize today that the just live by faith. We don't live by what we feel. Waiting for a feeling to come is a waste of time. Help them to take the action today that your word calls them to. And pray in the name of the Lord who paid our debt. Help these who have stood cancel the debts that are owed them. Let it go. Flush out their heart with your spirit. Perhaps they felt the sting today of conviction. We pray now, Lord, let them feel the soothing ministry of your spirit, healing them, making them whole. Help them to do what you've called them to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of our King, we pray. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace to you all.